Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Hear now this reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. I'll be reading and preaching from the New King James. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You may be seated. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We are thankful that you use your word to change us, to shape us, to mold us, even to make us more and more like our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we come to you at this part of our worship to plead with you to abundantly bless the proclamation of your word. Your word is indeed alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And your Spirit does indeed wield that sword very effectively. And we would ask that in this time of worship, that the Spirit would wield that sword very effectively, to cut away from us those things that need to be taken away. But Father, there are also things that we need to apply to our lives in order for us to be more like the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would use this proclamation of your holy word as a means of grace, as a means by which you change us. For Father, we recognize that what we need from your word is more than just information, although we need that. Lord, what we need is transformation. And we pray that you would bring that about through the proclamation of your word. We ask this humbly, in faith, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. There was a pastor's wife who went out one day, and while she was pouring feed into the chicken feeder, she saw the huge diamond on her wedding ring fall into that feeder. Well, she didn't panic. She decided she would just wait. There was no reason to be concerned. She decided that rather than sorting through all that feed to try to find her diamond, she would simply wait for the chickens to eat down the feed, because she knew that chickens don't eat small rocks and pebbles. And as far as they were concerned, that diamond was just another little rock or little pebble. And after a few days, after the chickens had eaten down nearly all of the feed, she looked down and saw her shiny diamond, and she picked it up. The chickens just did not have the capacity to understand the value of that diamond. You see, unbelievers don't have the capacity to understand the value of what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unbelievers do not understand that. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Christians do possess discernment. If you're a believer, you have discernment. But understand this. Your discernment needs to progress. It needs to advance. I like what Calvin said regarding Ephesians chapter 1. He stated, "There occurs a striking display of God's wonderful mercy when the salvation of men is traced to its native source, the free act of adoption. But as the minds of men are ill-fitted to receive so sublime a mystery, he betakes himself to prayer that God would enlighten the Ephesians." And that's right. What we have before us is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers, that God would enlighten them. It's very important that we understand the placement of this prayer that Paul offers for the Ephesians, where it is, and also where the second prayer is that he offers for the Ephesians, which is in the last part of Ephesians chapter 3. This prayer in chapter 1 is strategically placed at the beginning of the epistle. The implication is that these believers needed this enlightenment, or we might call it illumination, so that they could properly understand and apply the rest of the epistle and truly all of Scripture. In the second prayer, where Paul prays for the strengthening of the believers, that prayer comes just before Paul gives all those duties, all those responsibilities to these Ephesian believers. And the implication is that prayer needed to be answered in their lives in order that they could fulfill all of those duties, all of those responsibilities that Paul sets before them. So these are very strategically placed prayers in this epistle. Verses 15 through 23 in the Greek is one sentence. It's one sentence. Now, Paul is notorious for these lengthy sentences, but it is one sentence. And the main idea of the sentence is that Paul gives thanks to God for the Ephesians' salvation, and then he prays for their enlightenment. We're going to look at, first of all, is the reason for why Paul wanted to pray for these Ephesian believers. Notice at the beginning of verse 15, it begins with, "Therefore." Therefore. He is pointing back to all the blessings that he set before them in verses 3 through 14. He recognizes that because these blessings have been bestowed upon these Ephesian believers, he has now a reason, he has a motive for praying for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. So what are those blessings? Well, just to give a summary, a quick summary, they were elected and predestined to adoption by God the Father. That's verses 4 and 5. They were redeemed by God the Son through His blood. That's in verse 7. And they were sealed by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. So this is what's giving him that motivation to pray for these believers. The content of the prayer is two things. One is his prayer contains thanksgiving for these Ephesian believers that the Lord has saved them, but also he prays for their enlightenment. I want you to look here at verse 15 again. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He gives two reasons for why he is thankful for these Ephesian believers. First of all, their faith and their love for all the saints. It's rather interesting that in the Greek there, when it says your faith, it is literally the faith according to you. The faith according to you. Now, some take it just as we have it here in the New King James, as a simple possessive idea, your faith. There's others who take it as meaning the faith which is among you, that is among you Ephesian believers, which I think is closer to what Paul is getting at. But I really think that what Paul is getting at here is that he is expressing what he heard regarding the faith of these Ephesian believers in terms of the quality and character of it. You see, Paul already knew these were believers. You go to Acts chapter 20 and you find that Paul had labored among these Ephesian believers for 3 years. He didn't doubt that they were believers. But what he has learned about is the character and the quality of their faith, and he is thrilled with that. And so that's giving him this motive to pray. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Let me ask it. What is faith according to Chalcedon Presbyterian Church? Have you ever thought of it that way? What is faith according to Chalcedon Presbyterian Church? Now, when I was here last week, let me tell you, I saw a strong faith, a vibrant faith. I'm thankful for what I saw. And I pray that that will continue. But also, there's the individual application of that. What is faith according to you as an individual believer? When people see you, are they thinking about, okay, the quality and character of that person's faith, that believer's faith, are they thinking it's strong or are they thinking it's weak? Are they thinking it's just mental assent or are they thinking, no, there's a strong trust in God and the demonstration of that faith? Think about this. What is faith according to this congregation, and what is faith according to you? Paul goes on. He also mentions not only their faith, but love for all the saints. Love for all the saints. Now, would you say that maybe there's some saints that are more lovable than others? I see some of you smiling. I guess we would all think that that's true in every congregation. We're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, and Larger Catechism 171 instructs us as part of our preparation to receive the Lord's Supper to examine ourselves regarding our love to God and the brethren. That we are to examine ourselves regarding our love to God and the brethren. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One of the first things that people should notice about any congregation when they walk into it isn't just the character of their faith, they should see the demonstration of the love of Christ in those who are there, how they love one another. Paul moves on in verse 17 to the petition part of the prayer. Notice what he writes in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Then beginning of verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. There's a question as to whether the word spirit there, basically the middle of verse 17, should have a capital S or a small s on that. Some of you may have a version that has a capital S. What I'm looking at has a small s. The versions are divided on this, but there's three reasons for understanding here that Paul is referring to the human spirit of these Ephesian believers, that he's referring to their inner spiritual nature. First of all, we know from verse 13 that the Ephesians already have the Spirit. Also, in the Greek, there's no article in front of the word for Spirit. It literally reads that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Also, the phrase at the beginning of verse 18 is actually explaining the previous statement. It's actually what we call apposition. So the idea is that God may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, namely that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, the thing here is that we should understand is whether it's a small s or a capital S, we don't lose anything. Because we would understand that the way in which God enlightens his people, the way that he illumines them in terms of how they understand the scripture, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Do we not all understand that? So the one implies the other. So we should understand this. And what Paul is saying here when he says that he desires for the Father to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, he means that he desires for God the Father to give them this spirit that is characterized by the exercise of wisdom and also by the reception of revelation. The exercise of wisdom and the reception of revelation. You need this too. Do you believe that? You need this too. The prayer that Paul is offering for these Ephesian believers should be one that you pray for yourself. This is a prayer that parents should pray for their children. Spouses should pray for each other. Sessions should pray for the congregations and for each other. You cannot have the wisdom that Paul is talking about here apart from revelation. That is, apart from the scriptures. See, you need wisdom in order to understand and apply the revelation. You need wisdom, as I said, in order to apply and to understand the revelation. But each one of these advances the other. You see, your increased understanding and application of revelation increases your wisdom. That wisdom increases your understanding and your application of Scripture, which increases your wisdom, which increases your understanding and application of the Scripture. Do you see how each one of these advances the other? This is what Paul is getting at. And of course, the revelation that he's referring to is that which comes from God, and the source of that revelation is the Scriptures. And this is not a New Testament doctrine. The doctrine of the illuminating work of the Spirit is also an Old Testament doctrine. Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist writes this, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." He moves on. He moves on to the purposes for why he desires for God the Father to enlighten them, to give them this spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And throughout this, keep in mind, Paul is pointing them to the Scriptures. Notice at the beginning of verse 18, "that you may know what is the hope of his calling." That's the first purpose. The first real reason why they needed to be enlightened is so that they would know what is the hope of God's calling. The word here for hope in this context primarily refers to that attitude of mind rather than anything specific to the object of hope, although when hope is stated, there's usually some kind of applied object. But when he uses the word what is the hope? What is the hope of his calling? That word what means he desires. Paul desires for these believers to understand what this hope essentially is. What is Christian hope? Now, the world uses the word hope like we use the word wish, or others use the word wish. The world defines hope as the desire that what is wanted will occur. But what's Christian hope? I think the best definition I ever have run across is this. Christian hope is an assured expectation for good. Think about that. An assured expectation for good. And this assured expectation for good increases with enlightenment, with this spirit of wisdom and of revelation. This hope that we have is indeed a privilege of God's adopted children, whom God has redeemed by the blood of His own Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7. It's too bad Dr. Curto hadn't already preached on that text, but the verse reads that love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. What he means by that is that the Christian who is in possession of true Christian love hopes all things, hopes favorable things for a fellow believer. That's the context there. Now, how can you and I hope all things for one another? How can we do that? Well, did you ever hear of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? Dr. Piper preached that in chapel this past week. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. Do you believe that? I know that that's an overquoted, overworked text, but you know it should always be new to us, always be fresh to us. If it's true, and it is, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, then we have every reason to expect God to do good things for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a part of our Christian hope. But also, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 15, because there's two very important verses here. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 first. Notice what Paul writes. This is actually a benediction. Now may the God of hope, I love that. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to abound in hope? I think you do. And trust God to fill you with joy and peace in believing. Why? In order that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your hope is capable of growing. It's capable of advancing. And I believe this is part of what Paul is talking about. Knowing what is the hope of his calling. What's the character of that hope? What is that hope like? It can be an abounding hope. But notice verse 4 of Romans 15. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through, get this now, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Paul is pointing to these Roman believers to the Scriptures. Through the patience and comfort that comes from the Scripture as a means by which they would have hope. This is why you need this illumination. Because as the Holy Spirit illumines you in understanding the Scriptures, your hope will grow. Your hope will increase. Do you believe that? And when he says, when he talks about the hope, when he talks about the hope of his calling, it means that it is his calling that has produced that hope in you. Look over in chapter 2 and verse 12. Look at the end of it. He's talking about the state of these Ephesian believers before they came to Christ. He said, having no hope without God in the world. Before they were converted, they had no hope. They were hopeless and helpless. But having been called, now they have this hope. Now they have this hope. And why do you need to know what is the hope of God's calling? We are all prone to despair, are we not? We are all prone to despair. Where's Paul when he wrote this letter? He was in a Roman jail. See, all believers are susceptible to situations that can bring about despair. It could be any number of things, a serious ailment, a loss of a job, troubled marriage, a rebellious child, stress, the death of a loved one. You need to pray for God to enlighten you as you study the Scriptures, because God meets your despair. He relieves your despair with the hope of His calling. But then Paul moves on to the second purpose for why he prayed this prayer for the believers of Ephesus. He said he wanted them to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The inheritance here refers to the inheritance that we will receive. Now, there's some who take this as referring to God inheriting his people, and there's biblical support for that. But in this context, I don't think that's right. In fact, in the whole flow here, Paul having talked about the hope of God's calling us, points us to one of those great hopes. that inheritance that one day we will receive. And he's talking here about the hope that we will receive from God the Father. They have some texts talk about the glorious riches of the inheritance. Some talk about the riches of the glorious inheritance. It's a little hard to explain what's going on in the Greek. Either one of those is perfectly acceptable. But I believe it's more the glorious inheritance. The glorious inheritance. The point here is that you, as one of God's adopted blood-bought children, have a rich and therefore glorious inheritance. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I believe you do. It's also interesting that the phrase here at the end of verse 18, the preposition in, is better actually translated among. Some of you might have a translation, a version that has that. But we should never move too far from the corporate understanding of our Christian faith. Now, we all know the bitter taste of disappointment and dissatisfaction. The reason why you need to pray for God to enlighten you as you study the Scriptures is so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance among the saints. Because God relieves your dissatisfaction with the knowledge of the riches of the glory of His inheritance among the saints. My wife's pastor, Dr. Singleton, this is while my wife was growing up, great man, Reformed Baptist. But he used to tell the story about a man who loved the custom of a hostess telling her dinner guests to keep their forks after the main course. And he loved this custom because when the hostess would say, keep your forks, that meant something better was coming. In other words, dessert. And everybody who knew him knew he loved that custom, and they knew why. When it came time for him to make his funeral arrangements, he asked that his body be placed in the casket with him holding a fork. Because he wanted everybody who knew him to know that he died, knowing something better was coming. I don't know if I'll do that, probably not. But I can appreciate this. You see, his assured expectation of receiving his inheritance was a comfort to him in the prospect of death. But I think it would also be true of any difficulty that he might have faced before he passed away. The apostle then moves to his third purpose for why he's praying for these Ephesian believers. Notice how he begins there in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? What we have here is an interesting expression, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, there are those, such as Charles Hodge, one of the best expositors who ever lived. He takes the phrase, according to the working of his mighty power, as to go with believe. So, toward us who believe, and we believe according to or as a result of the working of his mighty power. Now, we as Reformed believers understand that that's doctrinally correct. But I agree with Calvin and others who believe that the phrase goes with power. He's explaining this power that he's just mentioned is according to the working of God's mighty power. The Greek literally reads, according to the working of the power of his might. According to the working of the power of his might. Now stay with me, okay? Stay with me. The word that's translated working refers to the result of the power. The word translated power refers to strength in action. We might call that force. And the word translated might means natural power, natural strength. In fact, we might call that strength. And what Paul is doing, he's using these words in reverse chronological order. The best way I know how to illustrate this is a hammer, using a hammer to drive a nail. The arm, yes, I'm left-handed. The arm possesses strength. And as the person driving the nail moves that hammer to the head of that nail, that's the force. And the driving of that nail into the wood is the working of that force. Everybody following this so far? In other words, what Paul is getting at is that God is mighty, forceful, and effective in the exercise of his power toward us who believe. Let me say that again. God is mighty, forceful, and effective in the exercise of his power toward us who believe. Do you believe that? Why do you worry? Uh-oh. You get my point, I think. I remember one time when I was the pastor of the OPC church back in Greenville, I made a statement that, you know, I said, for some of you, worry is a hobby. In other words, you know, what's a hobby? A hobby is something that you do in your spare time. I had one of the church members come up to me afterwards and says, no, worry is not a hobby for me. I worry all the time. I just... But the more you grasp, the more you understand, the more the enlightenment that this God gives you in answer to this prayer, the more you will realize that, yes, indeed, God is mighty, forceful, and effective in the exercise of his power toward you. But notice, he points out that his power operated when Christ was exalted. Notice how he goes on in verses 20 and following, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Theologians frequently join the resurrection of Christ and his enthronement under the one heading of his exaltation. So yes, Paul is pointing us to the exaltation of Christ. He points us, first of all, to our Savior's resurrection. Notice what he says here again, verse 20. When he raised him from the dead. But then he goes on and seated him. This is referring to our Savior's enthronement. And seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Why does Paul point us to the resurrection of our Savior and his universal dominion? Why does he do that? The resurrection points us to God's power working in us. The resurrection points to the power of God working in us. Look at the beginning of verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Why does he point us to our Savior's dominion? It's because it points us to God's power working for us. God's power works in us and His power works for us. Perhaps the reason why you have doubt about God working for you is because you do not sense Him working in you. Perhaps the reason you have doubts about God working for you, exercising His unlimited power for you, is you do not sense Him working in you. Get that connection. When the Scripture speaks of Christ's authority, it does not mean merely that He has the right to rule. He does have that right. But it also means that He has the power to fulfill all His holy will. I also want to point out, in verse 22, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him," my text reads, "to be head over all things to the church." That's not the best translation. The idea is gave Him who is head over all things to the church. Gave Him not to be something, but gave Him who already was head over all things to the church. Do you get the difference? The Father did not give Christ, as I said, to the church in order to be something. He gave the one who was already the head of all things to the church. And also, at the beginning of verse 23, the word "which," a lot of times in English, but also particularly in Greek, a relative pronoun can actually present the reason for something. It would be appropriate to translate it this way: "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him who is head over all things to the church, because it is His body." That's why God the Father gave the one who has universal dominion, gave Him the one who is head over all things to the church. Why? Because the church is Christ's body. You have thrown union with Jesus Christ. He is the head. This congregation is a part of His body. And as an individual believer, you are also a part of that body. Understand this. You have thrown union with Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to unpack what that means. Think about that this afternoon. But you do have thrown union with Christ. Paul goes on to say that Christ is the fullness of the Father, the fullness of Him. This fullness means that Christ fills the church. I like the way John Eadie put it, a very well-known Scottish Presbyterian, one of my favorite exegetes. He said, "So the church is named fullness because it holds or contains the fullness of Christ." I believe that. I believe that's exactly Paul's point. But just because the church holds or contains the fullness of Christ, that does not mean that the church, whether it's the church as a whole or individual congregations, it doesn't mean that they're making full use of that fullness. Oh, but wouldn't it be wonderful if that was true everywhere, in all the churches? But we do understand that that fullness is available. It's there. It's just that churches need to tap into that fullness. The point here is that you need to pray for God to enlighten you as you study the Scriptures. It's so that you will know what is the exceeding greatness of His power, because God responds to your weakness with the exceeding greatness of His power, which He works both in you and for you. Several years ago, I worked in an office, and the secretary of an adjacent office where I worked once told me, her name is Marilyn, told me that she had done a friend a huge favor. And as an expression of gratitude, that friend offered to pay for dinner for two at one of the finest restaurants in Greenville. Well, Marilyn decided to ask her young daughter, who's about 7 or 8 years old, if she would like to go with her. And of course, the little girl said yes. So Marilyn and her daughter chose an evening. They got all dressed up, went out to the restaurant. When they arrived, the maitre d' seated them and gave them menus. A few minutes later, the waiter came to take their orders. When Marilyn's daughter was asked what she would like, she said, "A hot dog." Marilyn told me that she leaned over to her daughter and she said, "No, sweetheart, you don't understand. You don't need to be concerned about how expensive the meals are. Someone else has paid for us, and you can order anything on the menu you want." Marilyn said that her daughter's little face lit up, and she's going back through that menu again, and she's looking it over. And then finally she said, "Well, in that case, I'll have two hot dogs." Some of you knew that was coming, didn't you? Now, I'm sure, because that was so long ago, Marilyn's daughter probably at this time is married, has her own kids. I mean, Marilyn's daughter, yeah. I would guess that if Marilyn's daughter was given the same or similar opportunity today, she would make a completely different choice. Why is that? Because as we grow, as we mature, we come to realize more and more the opportunities that are set before us and appreciate more and more those benefits and those opportunities. I mean, that's true in the spiritual realm as well, isn't it? Do you appreciate the benefits and the opportunities that you have in Christ? Paul prayed for God to give the Ephesian believers a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and through that enlightenment, they would be able to know what is the hope of God's calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance among the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward them. As I already mentioned, this is a prayer you should pray for yourself and also for others. Are the things that Paul prayed for here precious to you? They should be. For God meets your despair with the hope of His calling. He meets your dissatisfaction with the knowledge of the riches of His glorious inheritance among the saints. And He meets your disabilities with the exceeding greatness of His power, which He works in you and for you. And may the Lord Himself cause you to seek Him and seek to be enlightened by Him as you study the Scriptures and grow in grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this prayer. For Father, I believe it's not just an example of Paul's prayer life. I believe this is a sample prayer, something that we should pray for ourselves and for others. Lord, help us to think much upon why this prayer needs to be answered in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.